To Romans chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. Before we read the text together, let's again turn to God in prayer to seek His help in hearing His word. Lord, we have indeed tasted that You are good. So like newborn babes, we long for the pure spiritual milk of Your word, that by it we may grow up into salvation. Teach us in the inner person of the heart, we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Romans 1, beginning at verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago in ABF, we studied Moses' call to return to Egypt with God's message of hope for Israel and the Lord's command to Pharaoh to let Israel go. We saw Moses' resistance to this call as he raised several questions and objections relating to his fitness for this service. I don't know your name, he said. The people won't believe me. I'm not eloquent. I'm out of excuses, but please send someone else anyway. Right? Of course, God's purpose overcame Moses' reluctance, and so he went to Pharaoh as directed. Now, when we read that, we pretend that we marvel at Moses' stubbornness in the face of God's authority. We ask, who does Moses think he is to argue with God? But we're hypocrites. I've yet to meet the Christian who says, I am a faithful witness for Christ. I've met many Christians who have excused themselves from the task of disciple making, saying, it's not my gift, or by claiming that they witness by their lifestyle so that they don't even need to say a word to bring people to Jesus. Now, I love that one because I've never known anyone personally whose life was so compelling that I thought to myself, wow, I totally understand the unfathomable love of God the Father in sending His only begotten Son into the world to be cruelly beaten and humiliated and crucified, and all that for the salvation of His enemies. If only everyone could witness this person in action, we would not even need to explain that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, through the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus. Even if that person existed, humans are just dull enough that we would still need some verbal explanation for what we are seeing, after all. Jesus Christ Himself was not a silent witness. He came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, telling people of their need to be born again, of the only way of salvation through faith in His person and work, instructing them on the character of life in the kingdom of God. If anyone could be a silent witness, it's Jesus, but He isn't. He preached. He commissioned preachers. He commissioned His people to make disciples by baptizing and what? Teaching, right? We all have our reasons for being reluctant witnesses for Christ. But just as God has an answer for all of Moses' objections, He also answers all of your protests with the assurance of His grace and the authority of His majesty. Through Paul's opening salvo, we see that Christ calls you, the apostolic church, to a gospelizing duty, zeal, and hope. Now, this is Paul's own personal testimony about his gospel ministry. But I assure you, he shares this testimony with us with the expectation that we will identify with him in his zeal. You are the apostolic church. The office of apostle died with the 12 and Paul, but the church continues on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And so the doctrine and life of the church is therefore messianic and apostolic in its content and form. Jesus, in other words, defines our existence. And we know about Jesus through the testimony of the apostles whom he appointed. Their witness to Jesus continues to be heard in the church and in the world through the church, the apostolic church. Now you may be wondering about this strange word, gospelizing. I could have used the more common word evangelizing or evangelism, but this word is often used today of preaching the gospel to the unconverted. We use evangelism for speaking to unbelievers, and we distinguish that activity from the ongoing training in Christian thought and life that we call often discipleship. I don't want to introduce that distinction or dichotomy. In our text, the word is not limited to preaching the gospel to unbelievers, but it encompasses both activities, both initial evangelism and the ongoing work of training or discipleship. So both of those are what I mean by gospelizing. First, we see here that Christ calls you to the glad duty of impartial gospelizing. Verse 14. Now we all know dreaded duties, but not all duties are dreaded. Some are delight, are a delight to us. If you like to fire high-powered rifles or assault rifles, then you would be glad to know that your duty for the day from Uncle Sam is to go to the firing range and perfect your marksmanship. Oh, goody, right? But if your duty was to clean the barracks latrine, that's a bathroom for all you civilian pukes, you would probably go with a little less enthusiasm to that duty. Even though you wear sanitary gloves and you're in an air-conditioned environment to clean the toilet, you don't enjoy that light duty. But you gladly suffer the heat, the gnats, the noise, lying down in the dirt as you take your shots at the pop-up targets on the range. So what's the difference between the dreaded latrine duty and the delightful marksmanship duty? They're both good and necessary duties, but one you would rather not do and the other you love to do. Because you love one and you esteem it an honorable duty, while you see the other as menial and unpleasant, you have no love for it. Well, for Paul, proclaiming the gospel was a glad duty. In verse 14, he says, I am under obligation. He's under obligation to make the gospel known to all sorts of people. He's not constrained by any merit of humanity. No nation or group of people had done something that moved Paul to cross over land and sea, facing all sorts of hardships, to take the gospel to them. Paul does not say that he was motivated by any sense of solidarity with the people of other nations, although he does state such a sentiment for his own people, the Jews. So if the nations had no claim on Paul, then how could he speak of an obligation or a debt to bring the gospel to them? Simply put, he was constrained by Christ. Remember in verse 1, he introduced himself to us as the slave of Christ Jesus. It's his connection to Christ as servants of Christ, that makes his duty a glad duty. Makes his duty a delight. Later in Romans 15, verse 17, he says, "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus with respect to my service for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I say and what I do, as accompanied by the power of signs and miracles through the power of God's Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Here, Paul glories, he rejoices in his service to God in Christ Jesus. It's a glad duty. Because the obligation is Godward and is not based on human merit, Paul did not discriminate in his mission. He had the glad duty of impartial gospelizing. "I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the unlearned." Now, just as the Jews divided the world between Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, well, the Hellenized Roman mindset divided the world between Greeks and barbarians. Not so much ethnic Greeks, but those who enjoyed a Greek education and culture, as distinguished from those who remained in the darkness of ignorance as they understood it. Greek basically equaled wise and learned in their eyes, having a well-ordered life according to the dictates of reason. Barbarians, on the other hand, were the unlearned whose lives were ordered by lower principles driven by passion instead of reason, as evidenced in their individual and family lives, but even more so in their lack of the polis, the civilized life of the Greek city. Now, Paul is not just saying that he brings the gospel to educated and uneducated people, though that's true. He's saying even more. He's saying he brings the gospel to all people without distinction. Jew, Greek, Roman, Arab, Germanic, rich, poor, politician, soldier, farmer, businesswoman, highly educated, illiterate. None of them deserves to hear the good news of God's kingdom. That's kind of the point. None of us deserves to hear it, but he's obligated to all of us as the slave of Christ. And in Christ, Paul gloried in his service to God among all these various people. So what about you? Do you enjoy evangelism and discipleship? If, like most, you need a lot of motivating to be a faithful witness, what is it that diminishes your joy in gospelizing? It may be that you have a shallow understanding of the gospel, so you don't know how it intersects with the things in the lives of the people that you know. How do I get started? Where does the conversation begin? Or perhaps you don't feel compelled to tell anyone about the gospel of Christ because you don't owe them anything. You have no attachment to them. They've never done anything for you. They've never even asked you about the gospel or shown any interest in what you have to say. Maybe you wouldn't ask, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But you do say, "Am I my neighbor's keeper? Am I my coworker's keeper? Am I my friend's keeper?" Well, how can you increase your joy in gospelizing? Well, first, keep deepening your knowledge of the gospel. Paul calls the gospel a treasure. Jesus said the gospel is such a treasure that a man would sell all that he has to obtain it. The gospel is glorious because the God of the gospel is glorious. It's beautiful because God is beautiful. And the closer you study it, the more carefully you examine it, familiarizing yourself with every contour and texture and hue and angle of perspective, every excellence, every virtue, it will impact you. It will lay hold of you. It will seize your affections, and you'll want to tell it. You want to show it off with awe and wonder. Not taking your eyes off of it, you'll grab your neighbor's arm and you'll say, "Look, just look, isn't that marvelous?" Study it. Second, I say, remember who has called you as part of the church to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a servant of Christ. Take the gospel to people because he's called you to it. Take the gospel to people impartially. What are the temptations to partiality? Why would you share the gospel with one person but not with another? Maybe you judge someone as being beyond the reach of the gospel. Or maybe you think that because you have nothing in common with someone, you can't talk with him or her. Your differences are too much of a barrier for the gospel. Maybe someone's differences make you uncomfortable. Well, how can you kill the sin of partiality in gospelizing? Well, for one, Paul would say, you should never count someone out as too bad for Jesus. Paul would say that. He said that he was the chief of sinners, the worst of the lot, and that Jesus saved him. This is what he says, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says he doesn't mind if you say, well, boy, if God could save Paul, then maybe he could save me. Paul would be glad to hear you say it. Paul's saying, no one is as bad as I am. So don't let their badness keep you from telling them about Jesus. Also, you've got to look past the differences to see that we are all fundamentally in need of the same thing. Peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. Cornelius, a Roman soldier, was evangelized by Peter, a Jewish fisherman, who had never even shared a meal with a Gentile. What did Philip have in common with the Ethiopian eunuch? There's no greater gulf than that between the creator and the creature. And yet God became man in order to reconcile us to himself. If he can bridge the gap of creator and creature, then I believe he can bridge the gap between you and your neighbor. Christ calls you to the glad duty of impartial gospelizing. Second, Christ calls you to the ready zeal for continued gospelizing. If anyone knew about zeal, it was Paul. In his personal narrative in Philippians, he would have called his zeal for his nation the traditions of his fathers, and what he thought was the religion of Israel, saying, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He was going around arresting men and women for following Jesus because he was convinced that Jesus was a false Messiah. He testified elsewhere that he wanted to destroy the church because he thought the Christians were a bunch of heretics. And he wanted to stamp them out. From the book of Acts, we learn that he was even condoning the murder of Christians, as we see him holding the coats of those who stoned the first martyr, Stephen. Paul would have even seen his activity in keeping with the tradition of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who killed the Israelite and the Midianite woman who were consummating their marriage, if you will, in defiance of God's command through Moses, that they were to put away their foreign idolatrous women. And God made a covenant with Phinehas for his zeal, saying, he has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Numbers 25. That was Paul's picture of zeal. But after coming to Christ, his concept of zeal and expression was radically changed. It's not that the zeal of Phinehas was diminished or done away with by the gospel. Not at all. But it was strangely fulfilled and transformed in the zeal of Jesus, who, rather than driving the spear into the ground through the transgressors, took the spear in his own side, so that blood and water could flow for the cleansing and forgiveness of the transgressors. In that heightened tradition of zeal in Christ Jesus, Paul could say, I am eager to preach the gospel. The word eager has the connotation of both readiness and zeal. Paul was ready to preach the gospel, having been prepared by Christ himself. As one who was called to be an apostle, as he said in verse 1, he was taught by Christ himself. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he repeatedly said, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. In Galatians, he said, when he who had set me apart from my mother's womb, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, not with Peter, James, John, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul, where'd you get your wisdom? Where'd you get your gospel? I got it from Jesus. He said, those who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul was ready to preach the gospel in Rome, because he'd been prepared by the Lord himself. But Paul was ready not only in the sense of preparation, but also in the sense of eagerness or zeal. This word eager denotes a strong inner compulsion. The root of this word is usually translated as anger or indignation. It's that inner sense that rises up against a perceived injustice. We all feel it at times, right? Whether it's something that's been done to you, or something you see being done to somebody else, and you grow indignant about it. Well, to that root word for anger or indignation is added a prefix that gives it a more positive spin. Not anger or indignation, but still a strong inner compulsion to act. Zeal. Like Phinehas of old, Paul was jealous for the name and the glory of Christ. And that jealousy for the glory of Christ made him eager to preach the gospel in Rome and beyond, as we find out later. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel to people who were already Christians? I mean, he's writing to the Roman Christians, right? I remember one evangelical leader well known for his intentional disciple-making ministry saying that if you would have asked him in his early ministry what unbelievers needed, he would have said, the gospel. And then if you would have asked him what believers needed, he would have said discipleship. But he said, if you ask me now, he would say both unbelievers and believers need the gospel. He learned that the gospel is not just what people need to hear in order to get converted. And then they graduate onto something else beyond the gospel. called discipleship. No, you never graduate beyond the gospel, but you do grow in your understanding of the breadth and the depth of the gospel. And that's why Paul wants to continue gospelizing the Romans. The you in his statement, "I want to preach the gospel to you," are Christians. He's talking to the church. It's not because he's suspicious that they're not, after all, truly converted. It's not because he thinks they heard a heretical version of the gospel. He wants to preach the gospel to the church because the gospel is not just the message of our regeneration, being born again, and our justification. It is also the message of our sanctification and our glorification. Our lives are to be shaped by the whole message of the gospel, a gospel that stretches back to Genesis 1 and reaches forward to Revelation 22. As you read the letter to the Romans, you learn that the Roman church is by this time a predominantly Gentile church. Paul's going to make sure that these Gentiles, however, know the Hebrew Bible. It's what we call the Old Testament. They're going to know it, if he has anything to do about it, even better than the devout Jews at the synagogue. In this letter, Paul is going to walk us through the contours of the Old Testament, helping us to know Christ and his gospel as he is revealed in history and prophecy and praise of Israel, much like Jesus did with the apostles after his resurrection in Luke 24. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said to them about his suffering, his death and resurrection, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And Jesus is continuing to open our minds to understand the scriptures through the writings of the apostles, especially here in Paul's epistle to the Romans. You, Christian, need to be further gospelized, shaped by the story of Jesus, deepened in the knowledge of the one that you love and live with, shepherded in your daily walk by his voice through his apostle. If we had more time, we could really ponder the significance of that prepositional phrase, "in Rome." This was the capital city of a vast empire, like Washington, D.C. for the United States. It was a cross-section of the whole empire. Every vice and every virtue was represented in Rome. The great and the ordinary and the lowly were encompassed in Rome. Greeks and barbarians, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, all were in Rome. And Paul was eager to gospelize them. What about you, beloved? Are you eager to preach the gospel in your Rome? What hinders your preparedness? Well, some are not ready to share the gospel because you've not thought how you'd organize your thoughts to make sense of it to your neighbors. You know what you believe well enough to discern major errors, maybe, but you've not given your theology enough thought to explain it in an orderly way to someone else. How could you be better prepared for gospelizing? Well, as you read and reread Romans, I think you'll find a good organizing principle and structure for presenting the gospel in an orderly manner. If you will outline Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you'll find another helpful, well-ordered summary of the gospel. You can memorize a gospel outline like evangelism, explosion, or two ways to live. The more clearly you can articulate the gospel, the quicker you will be able to see where the gospel intersects with the conversations your friends are already having about life and culture and politics and family and hard times and so on. Beyond sharing the gospel with unbelievers, we also need to be growing in the knowledge of gospel so that we can help other Christians mature in their application of the gospel to life. What does the gospel have to say about vocation, about sexuality, or financial stewardship, or family dynamics, about entertainment choices, or care for the poor? Abraham Kuyper famously said that there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Study the Word with the best teachers of the Word so that your life is shaped by and for the gospel, and so that you can gospelize others for the glory of Christ. The Christian is not only prepared to gospelize, but is also zealous. But we're not always zealous, are we? Sometimes we're like the Ephesians who lost their first love, or we're like the Laodiceans who were lukewarm. If you've ever had the proverbial door slammed in your face for sharing your faith with someone, you may be gun-shy to open that door with somebody else. If your own walk with Christ has weakened, you may lack any impetus to encourage others to be followers of Christ. So how can you stir up your zeal for gospelizing? Well, one important measure for keeping the heart aglow for Jesus is to stay in close fellowship with other believers who are zealous for God and for the things of God. The communion of saints is designed for us to stir each other up to love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Pray together for the lost. Pray together for the maturing of the church. Pray together for persecuted Christians. Pray together for our covenant children. And remember, the zeal that Paul demonstrates and that should characterize our lives is not some flash in the pan, here today and burned out tomorrow. It's a steady, growing love for Christ and a desire to see Him magnified in the lives of other people. Christ calls you to the glad duty of impartial gospelizing. Christ calls you to the ready zeal for continued gospelizing. And third, Christ calls you to the glorious hope of empowered gospelizing. I was listening to a Christian news commentator this past week who said out loud what I have suspected he believed for quite some time. He was commenting on a poll that indicated a major shift in core values of young people today from those of young people a generation ago. He sounded the alarm that if the new values stick, it could be the end of civilization. And he made this comment based on the polling data. It's clear, this is what he said, it's clear that the cultural elites have won the culture war. The secularists, in other words, have redefined God's cultural mandate for humanity to exercise dominion over the lower creation and have marginalized the biblical Christian calling to tease out of creation and human society the many splendors of God's glory in general revelation. Now, it troubled me to hear him say it, not because I agree with him and am discouraged by the poll, but because I disagree strongly. But I know that many Christians will be discouraged as they look to him as their guide through the great dismal swamp of modernity and postmodernity. I tried to imagine what Paul would say to us were he writing in the 21st century to Americans. Even looking at this poll, what would he say to the saints who are in Fayetteville, ... Right? Would he say, "Well, beloved, there's been an ongoing culture war in America. And based on the latest polls, I'm sorry to say, we've lost." I cannot conceive of the Paul I know, and I know that's a terrible way to put it, right? But I got to put it this way, okay? As a student of Paul and his epistles, I can't conceive of the Paul I know saying anything of the sort. Because the Paul I know from the book of Acts and his 13 letters never spoke from popular polls or government propaganda. Paul spoke from the unwavering word of God. He saw the world, the Greco-Roman world, with all of its immorality and injustice and idolatry and insane hatred of God. He saw all of that through the promise of God, which he said is always yes and amen in Jesus. He wrote to the church that was right in the thick of the battle, not of a culture war, but of a more ultimate clash of kingdoms between the city of man and who is resisting the city of God. The kingdom of God, declared through the risen and ascended Lord, that has claimed dominion over the kingdoms of this world. He says they belong to our God and to his Christ. He wrote to the church in Rome of a glorious hope. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, sociologists would say that the Roman culture was a heavily honor-based culture. Honor and shame were the extremes on the spectrum by which people and actions would be judged. Everything that served the continuation of Roman authority over the world and over every area of life, this was honorable. Anything that threatened the status quo was dishonorable or shameful. According to Roman jurists, philosophers, and rulers, the gospel of Jesus Christ was way over here. It was off the scales of shame. A crucified Jewish Savior. To call him Lord was to defile the word that should only be applied to Caesar. They, the Christians, were condemned as being on the wrong side of history. They were persecuted and sometimes murdered for their destabilizing, dishonorable faith and practice. And into that hurricane of vitriol and violence, Paul whispers, not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He had no fear of being disappointed or put to shame. Oh, he knew he would be put to death, but he would not be put to shame. Sure, like Jesus, he would be humiliated by his Jewish kinsmen who would strip him and beat him. He would be stoned nearly to death by a Jewish mob. He would eventually be beheaded by the Romans after being mistreated by the so-called Roman justice. But Paul contrasted this temporal shame with eternal glory. In Romans 5:2, he says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul assured the Philippians, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul knew the temptation that the honor-shame culture could be for the Roman Christians. And one of the most moving passages in Paul's writings is found in his second letter to Timothy, where he's trying to strengthen Timothy not to fall prey for that quest for honor in the world. He said this to him, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. And then do you know what he says to Timothy after that? Do you know what he says? He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. You may be tempted by all sorts of words floating around in the world. The culture would convince you to lay down your arms and surrender to the city of man. But Timothy, dear Christian of the 21st century America, I'm telling you, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. As he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, don't lose heart. But he says, don't lose heart. The outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is renewed day by day. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to things, not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In Romans 8, Paul says that all of creation is presently groaning under the curse of human sin, but he says it will all be redeemed and made new. It is only awaiting, it is longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies in the resurrection. And so he says, wait for it with patience, endurance. We follow this pattern of sound words. We proclaim this gospel in this glorious hope, knowing that the gospel is God's word, his all-powerful word, as verse 16 says. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is not only about God's power and salvation, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And this recalls God's word through Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, he says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This power, Paul says, is at work in everyone who is believing. The verb tense that Paul uses for those who believe indicates that he's not talking about initial conversion alone. He's talking about the power of the gospel at work for salvation in those who keep on believing. It's saving work throughout the whole course of life. So he's not talking about salvation simply in the narrow terms of justification, but of the complete salvation of the church, beginning with our effectual calling and regeneration, which he speaks of in Romans 8 and 9. And then moving on to our justification and adoption, which are the themes of chapters 3 through 5. And then that ongoing work of the mortification of sin and sanctification and practical righteousness and perseverance in faith and obedience, which he deals with in chapters 6 through 8. And finally, our glorification and resurrection, which is the theme of chapter 8. this whole order of salvation in which the gospel as God's power is at work from regeneration to justification to sanctification to glorification is all of it is the outworking of his eternal word, his decree of election, which mystery Paul expounds in chapters 9 through 11. It's the gospel. And Paul says, I'm eager to come preach the gospel to you because I hope in God's promise. And I am confident in the power of the gospel to deliver you and transform you and effect all of God's good purposes in the world for the glory of Christ through you. So whatever discouragements you face in gospelizing, confront them with the promise of God and the power of the gospel. We don't deny the bad news of the world. We expect bad news from that direction. We don't throw in the towel because the pollsters tell us that the culture has shifted. We address the bad news with the hope and confidence in the power of the good news, the power of God for salvation to keep us. Beloved, how is the gospel working in your life? Are you growing in faith and love? Are you bearing fruit for the glory of God, abiding in his word, in the gospel? How is the gospel working in your family? Are you diligently teaching your children the faith? Are you reading and studying the Bible together? How is the gospel at work in your church? Is the word of the gospel returning to God full of a harvest of righteousness for which he sent it? Christ calls you, the apostolic church, to a gospelizing duty, zeal, and hope. Take courage, church. His gospel is still powerfully at work in you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Our Father, we are confident in your word that the work which you have begun in us you will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Grant that we may gospelize in that hope for the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.